Well, welcome to another edition of the Hank Unplugged podcast. This is a special teaching edition, and I think it's a very important podcast in that as I was preparing to do this teaching edition of the Hank Unplugged podcast, news broke that the compound of one of the oldest churches in the world, I mean, this is a church of incredible significance. This church was hit by an Israeli airstrike. The church, the Greek Orthodox Saint Porphyrius Church in Gaza, was at the time it was hit sheltering displaced people. I think that they pulled the Metropolitan out of the rubble. I don't know all of the details, but it does appear that at least a dozen people were killed in this particular incident. This church, again, one of the oldest churches in the world, was built in and around the 12th century. And I suppose this is relevant to this teaching edition of the Hank Unplugged podcast, because today I want to talk about the Levant. I did a podcast with a good friend of mine, Ferris Abraham, who was born in the West Bank. His wife was born in Gaza, at the very hospital in Gaza that was partially destroyed by the remains of a bomb that fell near it. And when we talked, we were talking about an area that was important to them, because that's where they had lived, that's where they were born, but it was also an area important to the world. In fact, Levant became the name of the ministry that he leads. So today I want to talk about the Levant. The Levant is the crossroads of world history. That should underscore it pretty clearly as a very important spot on the globe. The modern Levant, which is essentially the western rim of the Fertile Crescent, is today occupied. It's occupied by Israel, by Syria, by Lebanon, by Jordan. That in addition to the Palestinian Arabs of the West Bank and the Gaza Strip, as well as the Republic of Turkey on the northern margins. This is also well known as a land bridge. It's a land bridge that links three continents, Europe, Asia, and Africa. And the Levant has historically been the stage of some of the principal events of all of human history. The region was the source of the two great monotheistic religions, Judaism, Christianity. It therefore also supplied the foundations for the third. I'm speaking, of course, of Islam. And as the link between Eurasia and Africa, the Levant is of surpassing significance to what are commonly thought of as the three great Abrahamic religions that I just now delineated. So I want to give you a little idea of why it is important to all three. For the Jews, the Levant entails the region in which God promised to make Abram, not Abraham, his name first was Abram, to make Abram a great nation through which all peoples of the earth will be blessed. You find that in Genesis chapter 12. For Christians, the Levant embodies the place where the promises of God, those promises made to Abraham, are ultimately fulfilled in one person. We all know who that person is. Galatians 3 tells us that person is the crystal Christ, the paragon of virtue. And for Muslims, the Levant encompasses the sacred stone from which Muhammad allegedly ascended through the seven rings of heaven to greet Abraham and subsequently to become the first and only person to stand in the very presence of Allah. Again, that according to the Quran. But what about the significance of the Levant to Jews? 2,000 years before Jesus was born in Palestine, in the city of Bethlehem. God told Abraham to leave his ancestral home in Basra. Basra is southern Iraq. So God tells him to leave southern Iraq, and he says, I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great. And you? You, Abram, will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Well, when Abram was 99 years old, I mean, I can hardly imagine that. I'm 73 right now, but he was 99 years old. God reiterates the promise to him. God says, you shall no longer be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I will make you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fertile and make nations of you, and kings shall come forth from you. I will maintain my covenant between me and you and with your offspring to come. I will keep that covenant as an everlasting covenant throughout the ages to be God to you and to your offspring to come. I therefore assign the land you sojourn in to you, your offspring to come, all the land of Canaan, an everlasting holding. I will be their God. I'm reading there from Genesis chapter 17. Well, it's kind of ironic when you think about it, because the only portion of the promised land that Abram ever took possession of was a single cave in Hebron where he buried his wife Sarah, and he purchased that cave for the mere sum of 400 shekels of silver. And with that, the field with its cave passed from the Hittites to Abraham as a burial site for his wife. The promise of God regarding the land was not, of course, relegated to Abraham. During a time of very great famine, he reiterated, that is, God reiterates the promise to Abraham's son Isaac. He says to Isaac, I will assign all these lands to you and to your offspring, fulfilling the oath that I swore to your father Abraham. I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars of heaven, and give to your descendants all these lands, so that all the nations of the earth shall bless themselves by your offspring. Insomuch as Abraham obeyed me and kept my charge, my commandments, my laws, and my teachings. And then in like fashion, God confirmed the promise to Jacob as well. You probably remember this riveting dream that is chronicled in Scripture. This is at Bethel, where Jacob, whose name God would change to Israel, saw a stairway that extended from heaven to earth, from earth to heaven, from one to the other. And then he heard the word of the Lord saying, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham, the God of Isaac, the ground on which you are lying, I will assign to you and to your offspring. Your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth. You shall spread out to the west and to the east, to the north and to the south. All the families of the earth shall bless themselves by you and by your descendants. That's in Genesis chapter 28. So what about the fulfillment of all of that? Well, the land promises that God made to Abraham were fulfilled when Joshua led his physical descendants into Palestine. Indeed, according to Joshua himself, not one of the good things which the Lord had promised to the house of Israel was lacking. Everything was fulfilled. In fact, even as the very lifeblood ebbed from the body of Joshua, Joshua wanted to remind the children of Israel that the Lord had been faithful to his promises. Not a single one has failed. Imagine this. His last words, the life is ebbing from his body, and he says, God kept the promises he made to Abraham. Not one single aspect of these promises has failed. And then there was Solomon. Solomon, who was equally unambiguous. Solomon, who said, not a single word of all the gracious promises that God made through his servant Moses has failed. Well, you know the rest of the story. But let me tell you once again, in case the details are not vivid in your mind. Solomon had the most peaceful and prosperous rule. But that prosperity and peace ended in scandal and strife. He grew old. And the Bible says his wives, his foreign wives, turned away his heart after other gods. He played fast and loose with the covenants and the decrees of the Almighty. And therefore the Lord spoke to Solomon, saying, because you have not kept my covenant, because you have not kept the laws which I enjoined upon you, I will tear the kingdom away from you. Well, the word of the Lord spoken to Solomon took on foreboding reality when Ahijah, the prophet of Shiloh, you probably remember the vivid scene. It's sort of etched in the minds of most Christians. He takes hold of the robe he was wearing, and then he tears it into 12 pieces. Talk about an object lesson. 10 pieces, he said to Jeroboam, are for you. For thus says the Lord, thus says the God of Israel, I am about to tear the kingdom out of Solomon's hands and give you 10 tribes. But one of those tribes shall remain his, and that for the sake of my servant David. And not only that, but for the sake of Jerusalem. Jerusalem, the city that I have chosen out of all of the tribes of Israel. And so, after but a century of relative peace and prosperity, a united kingdom was torn in two. And in accord with the prophecy of Ahijah, a nation that had flourished under the rules of Saul and David and Solomon becomes a divided kingdom. Israel, the 10 tribes to the north, which were ruled by the subordinate Jeroboam, and then Judah, ruled by Solomon's son Rehoboam in the south. And then some events that, of course, are emblazoned on the consciousness of all Christians, but I'll repeat here as well. In 722, Assyria conquered the northern kingdom of Israel, assimilated the 10 tribes into Assyrian culture, and then not long after that, Babylon enslaved the southern kingdom of Judah, beginning in 606, but it was a progression that ended in the demolition of Solomon's temple in 586. And it wasn't until 539 that the famed Cyrus, who was the king of Persia, conquers Babylon, decrees that the Jews be permitted to go up to Jerusalem and build the house of God once again, rebuild the temple. And as such, 70 years after the destruction of the temple, it was rebuilt under the auspices of Ezra and Nehemiah. And then later, it was enlarged, as we know through Scripture, by Herod at the time of Jesus Christ. And then a mere 10 years after the completion of its restoration, The second temple was manifestly destroyed by Titus and by the Roman army. The destruction of the temple in AD 70 brings an end to the age of sacrifice for the Jews. And therefore, Judaism has gone through a metamorphosis. It now finds expression in Torah study rather than temple sacrifice. Orthodox Judaism is today largely known for its strict dedication to the eternal, to the unalterable Mosaic law as reinterpreted by the rabbis. And only through devotion to this complex code of Jewish law can one experience nearness to God. Orthodox Jews await a rebuilt temple, and they're waiting for a Jewish Messiah who will restore the Levant to Israel. Now, as with many other religious constructs, there are many variations within Judaism, and I would be remiss if I didn't point that out. In Reform Judaism, human autonomy trumps the authority of Mosaic law. Reform Judaism is a reform movement that arose in the 18th century, and it seeks to adapt the modern world to Judaism in order to preserve the Jewish identity amid the pressures of assimilation. While many within the Jewish Reform movement are grateful to have a democratic ally in the Middle East, the sanctity of Jewish life takes precedent over the sanctity of Jewish land. And then one other aspect of Judaism, that's the conservative Judaism, or sometimes called historical Judaism, which is a late 19th century reaction to the liberal tendencies that are inherent in Reform Judaism. As such, conservative Judaism seeks to forge a middle way between Orthodox Judaism and Reform Judaism. On the one hand, adherents, they embrace modern culture. On the other, they observe Jewish laws and customs without the fundamentalist fervor of the Orthodox. Now, maybe I should go a little further in that, in addition to the broad categories that I've just delineated, the categories of Reform, Conservative, and Orthodox, there are the ultra-Orthodox groups, and those groups are strongly opposed to the Jewish nation of Israel. They opposed the resettlement of Palestine. And here's why. They did so because they believed that the land is defiled. In fact, I was speaking at the Iranian University of Tehran, and I spent considerable time with two such ultra-Orthodox rabbis. They were Rabbi Weiss and Rabbi Rosenberg. And both were dead set against Jewish resettlement in Palestine. Why? Because the land, from their perspective, was defiled when the temple was destroyed, and it has to be cleansed by the coming of a Jewish Messiah, which is a point that they passionately communicated when they were asked questions about it in Tehran, at the University of Tehran. They believed that Zionism had perverted pure Judaism through the establishment of a Jewish state in the Levant beginning in 1948. So Weiss and Rosenberg pointed to the dismantlement of apartheid in South Africa sort of as a model or an example of how Israel has to be pressured by people of conscience to transform Israel into a genuine secular democracy with equal rights for all peoples regardless of their religion or their race. Well, contrarily, for cultural Zionists such as Benny Morris, he is the Jewish professor of history at Ben-Gurion University, the Zionist slaughter that began with the 1948 establishment of a Jewish state in the Levant is an eminently defensible cruelty. He actually wrote a book, a pretty famous book. It was titled The Birth of the Palestinian Refugee Problem. And in that book, he gives his perspective on the Semitic horror that unfolded on the western outskirts of Jerusalem at Dar Yassin. Before that day had ended, and this is back in 1948, some 250 Arabs, mostly non-combatants, were murdered. There are cases of mutilation and rape, he says, as well. And then the surviving inhabitants were expelled to Arab-held East Jerusalem. In clinical fashion, in his book, Morris unmasks what he referred to as, quote, the Zionist murders, terrorism, and ethnic cleansing that drove 600,000 to 750,000 Palestinians from their homes in 1948. Now, while Professor Morris condemned these rapes and murders as war crimes, he expressed no moral outrage whatsoever against the expulsion of hundreds of thousands of Palestinians. Instead, he said that there are circumstances in history that justify ethnic cleansing. Moreover, according to Morris, a Jewish state would not have come into existence without uprooting some 700,000 Palestinians. He said if there was a serious historical mistake back in 1948, it was that David Ben-Gurion, who of course was the first and the third prime minister of the state of Israel, got cold feet. And he didn't complete the job of cleansing the land of Palestinian people. He should, said Morris, have done a complete job. 8 years before Israel was formally founded in 1948, so right around 1940, Joseph Weiss, who was the director of the Jewish National Land Fund, asserted that there was not enough room in Palestine for both Jews and Arabs. He said that if the Arabs leave, it will be broad and wide as a country for us. If the Arabs stay, the country will remain narrow and miserable. And so he said the only solution is Israel without Arabs. He said there's no room for compromise on this point. And then the famed statement by Israel's first prime minister, by David Ben-Gurion, who said, we will expel the Arabs and take their place. Israeli Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu, I guess, said it as well as it could be said. From his perspective, he said, we have a claim. And that claim to this land is based on the greatest, the most incontrovertible document in creation. Our claim to the land is the Holy Bible. He's talking about the Old Testament text. And as such, he's committed to building Jewish settlements in the occupied territories of the Levant. That's a thumbnail sketch of the significance of the Levant to the Jewish people. But what is the significance of the Levant to Christians? Well, in much the same way as Israeli Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu, authentic Christianity appeals to the Holy Bible. We believe that it is the greatest and the most incontrovertible document in creation. But unlike Netanyahu, Christians are strongly opposed to using the biblical text as a pretext, which is precisely what Netanyahu did. The Old Testament to which Netanyahu had appealed plainly refutes the idea that the land promises God made to Abraham apply to the present-day Levant. Now, why? Because in the aftermath of Israel's exile in Babylon, Nehemiah extolled the faithfulness of God in fulfilling the land promises that he had made to the patriarchs. Even as the temple was being built, or I should say rebuilt, in this case, he entreated the Almighty to bless Judah and to return it to its former glory. If ever there was a time to adjure God to fulfill an as-yet unfulfilled promise, this would have been that time. Yet far from appealing to the Abrahamic covenant as a reason for God to restore Judah to the land, Nehemiah humbly acknowledged that the loss of the land was due to the sin of the people of Israel, and not to faltering faithfulness on the part of God. He had an impassioned prayer. Again, most Christians are familiar with that prayer. A prayer in which he not only prayed, but he praised. He praised the Lord for faithfulness to the Abrahamic covenant. And he was categorical. He said, "You have kept your promise because you are righteous." In a thoroughly biblical worldview, the promises concerning the Levant find ultimate fulfillment not in land anyway. They find fulfillment in the Lord. And thus, when the disciples said to Jesus, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" Jesus reoriented their thinking. He reorients them from a restored Jewish state in the Levant to a kingdom that knows no boundaries. "My kingdom," he reiterated before Pilate, "is not of this world." The writer of Hebrews makes clear that the rest of the descendants of Abraham experienced when they entered the land is but a type of the rest we experience when we enter an eternal relationship with the Lord. The Levant provided temporal rest for the physical descendants of Abraham. The Lord, however, provides eternal rest for the spiritual descendants of Abraham. As such, Levant was never the focus of the Lord. Rather, the Lord is forever the focus of the Levant. As Nehemiah made plain, the promises God made to Abraham were fulfilled. When the children of Israel took possession of the promised land, they were fulfilled. Now, they're typologically fulfilled in the Lord. He is the locus of the land. And, I should add, they will be fully consummated. When paradise lost is reconstituted, as paradise restored. Canaan is thus typological. It's typological of a renewed cosmos. Accordingly, Abraham, like Isaac and Jacob, viewed living in the Levant in the same way that a stranger views living in a foreign country. Now, how do we know that? We know that because the writer of Hebrews makes this plain. He said he was looking forward to the city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. Read it for yourself in Hebrews chapter 11. So just as Abraham looked beyond binding borders and boundaries to a day in which the meek would inherit the earth, so too do those who place their faith in Abraham's royal seed. Well, the quintessential point of understanding for John and for the rest of the disciples actually began to dawn on their conscious minds at the time of Christ's post-resurrection appearances. They had expected Jesus to establish Jerusalem as the capital of a sovereign Jewish empire. In fact, that notion, we could say, was so ingrained in their psyches that even as Jesus was about to ascend into heaven, they asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" Well, you know what Jesus did. He not only corrected their erroneous thinking, but he also expanded their horizons. He expanded their worldview, their horizons, from a tiny strip of land on the east coast of the Mediterranean Sea to the farthest reaches of the earth. I mean, his words can never be forgotten. "You will receive power. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you." precisely what he's saying as he is being taken up into heaven. And you can still hear the rest of what he says. As he's been taken up into heaven, he says, "And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem," but that's not all, "in all Judea and Samaria," and then he says, the final words, "and to the ends of the earth." So Scripture underscores the reality that Abram was not to be the father of a nation, but he was to be the father of many nations through whom all the world would be blessed. When God promised Abraham, "I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you," such blessings and cursings pertain not simply to the faithful remnant of ethnic Israel, but to true Israel. True Israel, which consists of every person who through faith has been adopted into the family of God. Just as God's promise to Abraham was fulfilled when the gospel went out from Jerusalem to all the earth, so God's promise to David that one of his descendants would sit on the throne forever was fulfilled. It was fulfilled when Christ, the Son of David, ascended to the throne of the heavenly Jerusalem and established his rule and reign over all the earth. And Paul illustrates that so beautifully. He illustrates the heightened fulfillment. And he does so figuratively. He contrasts Sarah and Hagar. And he says these things are to be taken figuratively. The women represent two covenants. One covenant is from Mount Sinai and bears children who are to be slaves. This is Hagar. Now, Hagar stands for Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present city of Jerusalem because she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem that is above is free, and she is our mother. Many of you have probably memorized that passage from Galatians chapter 4. Memorized it because in saying this, Paul was emphasizing something. He was emphasizing that all who fixate on the greater Levant are in slavery to types and shadows. Conversely, all who recognize that the shadow of the land has found fulfillment in the Lord are set free to inherit the earth. Well, there are, of course, those in the Christian community who, like Benjamin Netanyahu, remain convinced that the promises God made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob with respect to the land are unconditional and as yet unfulfilled. Accordingly, such Zionists are convinced that Israel will soon control not only the West Bank and Gaza, but also Iraq, Jordan, Lebanon, Syria, and even the northern portion of Saudi Arabia. They contend that for God's promises to Abraham to be fully fulfilled, Israel must now control an area of land roughly 30 times its present size. And if they don't, God has been faithless rather than faithful. And they're expecting this to happen in the near future. Of course, this is far from true. Abraham, as Christians ought to know, was not promised a country 30 times its present size. He was promised something far greater. He was promised the cosmos. As St. Paul so clearly underscored, Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be what? He would be heir of the world. Thus, while Zionists hyperventilate over tiny areas of land, including the West Bank and Gaza, God promises true Israel the globe. What this means is that while the Levant continues to have archaeological, historical, sentimental significance, not only for Jews but for Christians, it no longer drives the eschatological dreams of those faithful to the main and the plain teachings of the historic Christian faith, of the old Christendom. And we should know that. Because if we don't, we can react in the present incorrectly, knowing full well that ideas have consequences. Well, let me move quickly to the last part of this teaching, and that is the significance of the Levant to Muslims. We've talked about the significance of the Levant to the Jewish people, to Christians, and now to Muslims. Let me go back to May 14, 1948. That was a watershed moment for Zionist aspirations in the Levant. What Theodor Herzl, the person who was most responsible for galvanizing Zionism into a cohesive cultural movement, and of course John Nelson Darby, who died in 1882, he first as a disillusioned priest of the Church of England, they became a Plymouth Brethren. He was most responsible for growing Zionism into a cohesive Christian movement and dreamed of a final tangible reality. And that tangible reality, of course, is the dream that I've been talking about with respect to Zionism. So as World War I drew to a close, British statesman Arthur James Balfour writes a letter to Lord Rothschild, and in that letter he effectively commits Britain to a Jewish homeland in the epicenter of the Levant. Balfour believed that the formation of this Jewish homeland, which happened to coincide with the best interests of British foreign policy at the time, would be the key that unlocked the door to the biblical framework of prophecy. While Zionists were thrilled that the Jews had regained an anchor in the Levant, they were perplexed with respect to its borders. And even more perplexing was the fact that the Jews did not control the Holy City. And they had not been able to reinstitute Old Testament sacrifices in a rebuilt temple on the site where the Muslim Dome of the Rock and the Al-Aqsa Mosque now stood. But all of that changed June 10, 1967. The State of Israel, in what is known famously as the Six-Day War, launched preemptive attacks on Egypt, Syria, Iraq and Jordan, and within 6 days occupied the Golan Heights. They occupied Gaza. They occupied the Sinai, the West Bank, and most importantly, they occupied Jerusalem. On Wednesday, June 7, the Israeli Defense Force, we talk about it as the IDF, entered the Old City through the Lion's Gate and took control of Temple Mount. Then they bulldozed the area fronting the Western Wall. I've been there many times. And paradoxically, from the time of Jerusalem's destruction back in AD 70 to the time that Constantine made Christianity the official religion of the Roman Empire, Jerusalem wasn't in anybody's headspace. Jerusalem had lost most of its significance. In fact, it would not play a major role in world history again until the 4th century when Constantine's mother, Helena, refocused the attention of the Roman world on Jerusalem as the holy site of Jesus' crucifixion, burial, and resurrection. Constantine, in concert with his mother's wishes, we all try to follow our mother's wishes, transformed Jerusalem into a destination point for Christian pilgrimages. He built these if you've been to the Holy Land, you've seen them, these breathtaking basilicas over the sacred sites. And in concert with Christian convictions, he didn't do anything about Temple Mount. He left Temple Mount in ruins. Now, why? The reason should be obvious. Christians had no interest in Temple Mount because they had no interest in rebuilding the temple. Why? Because, well, you know, the death, the resurrection of Jesus had superseded its importance. In fact, Christ is the living temple, and we are stones in the temple of God. But all of that changed with the 7th century advent of Islam. Omar, who was the second caliph after Muhammad, asked the patriarch of Jerusalem to tell him where the Jewish temple would have stood. When he arrived there on Temple Mount, he was absolutely shocked to find that Temple Mount was now nothing more than a rubbish heap. He immediately ordered it cleared, and he built a mosque. He built a mosque on the southern end of Temple Mount. And then in 691, the Dome of the Rock was constructed. Constructed over the rocky outcropping that was believed to be the site of the former Jewish temples. The rocky outcropping on which the Dome of the Rock now stands has become of surpassing importance to Muslims. Why? Well, because it is believed to be not a place, but the very place where Barak in Muslim history was a mulish beast with a human head and then the tail of a peacock. That mulish beast transported Muhammad from the sacred mosque to the farthest mosque. You can read about that in Quran 17. And there it is said that Muhammad ascended through 7 heavens into the presence of Allah. At any rate, without getting too far into their story, the Dome of the Rock, which is today bedecked by no less than 80 kilograms of gold, is now the most, not a, but the most recognizable landmark in the entire Levant. You see a picture of the Levant, that's usually in the foreground. But there's a message with that gilded dome. The message that is reflected from the dome is an unmistakable message. Islam is the culmination of Judaism and Christianity, and Muhammad is the climax of the prophets. So from its initial military advances throughout the arid wilds of the Arabian Peninsula to its subjugation of the Levant, Islam's purpose has never changed. It is to bring Judaism, Christianity, and everything else into the house of Islam. The Egyptian-born physician Ayman al-Zawahiri, who was the successor to Osama bin Laden, to his terrorist network, al-Qaeda, he summed up the significance of the Levant for Muslims pretty clearly. He said, "It has always been my belief that the victory of Islam will never take place until a Muslim state is established in the center of the Levant." So that's the perspective of Islam. So let me sum up this teaching so we don't get, I guess, lost in the details. What I've been saying is the Levant is the land bridge that links 3 continents, Europe, Asia, and Africa. It is the stage for some of the principal events in history. It, of course, is the source of the 2 great monotheistic religions, which supplied the foundations for a third. So you have Judaism, Christianity, and Islam. And for those reasons, it is rightly described as the crossroads of world history. essentially the western rim of the Fertile Crescent, and at its epicenter, of course, Jerusalem. Now, for Jews, that's what I started talking about, the destruction of the Jerusalem temple brought an end to the age of sacrifice. And so Judaism now largely finds expression in Torah study rather than temple sacrifice. Various Jewish traditions are grateful to have a democratic ally in the Middle East, but believe that the sanctity of the Jewish life trumps the sanctity of the Jewish land. Now, for Christians, the Levant continues to have historical and archaeological significance, but no longer fuels an eschatological mandate. Why? Because from the time of Jerusalem's destruction to the time that Christianity became the official religion of the Roman Empire, Jerusalem did not play a major role in world history until Constantine transformed it, at the behest of his mother, into a destination point for Christian pilgrimages. Early Christians, as I said previously, had no interest in rebuilding the temple, in that the death and resurrection of Jesus superseded the temple's significance. And therefore, when Temple Mount was under Christian control, it became little more than a garbage dump. Islamic aggression, of course, changed all of that. Back in the 7th century, Jerusalem was captured by Caliph Omar and became a major focus in the Islamic world. When Omar arrived at Temple Mount, he was, as I said earlier, just shocked. He was flabbergasted. He couldn't believe that it had become a rubbish heap. So he ordered it clear, and then he built the two mosques, the Al-Aqsa Mosque at the southern end, the Dome of the Rock later, where he believed that the Jewish temples had previously stood. And probably correct location, I'm not absolutely sure, but a lot of people would say he hit the target. So I guess the bottom line here is that Temple Mount continues to have transcendent significance for Islam. Again, it is at once the place where God called Abraham to sacrifice Ishmael in Islamic lore, and the place to which a mulish beast with a human head and the tail of a peacock transported Muhammad during his infamous night journey. The dome, as I said, it's bedecked by 80 kilograms of gold. That's one of the reasons it's so recognizable. You can see it shining from a distance. Is now the Levant's most recognizable landmark. And the message that reflects from its gilded dome is unmistakable. Islam is the culmination of Judaism, of Christianity, and Muhammad is the climax of the prophets. Not Jesus, Muhammad. Not Moses, Muhammad. In truth, however, Muhammad is hardly the climax of the prophets. Well, he founded what is today the world's fastest growing religion. It's a religion rooted and grounded in horrendous error. If you lay the straight stick of essential Christian doctrine next to the Islamic counterfeit, its crookedness becomes readily apparent. To begin with, the deity of Jesus Christ is denied. Christ is rendered in Islam, the mere slave of Allah. Ancestral sin? Well, that's recast. It's an original slip, a mere bout of forgetfulness. The divine scripture is usurped by factual errors, by faulty ethics, and by the feigned eloquence of the Quran. And the incomprehensible Trinity, well, it is commandeered by a morally defective Unitarian imposter. And then the capstone of the arch of Christianity, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the greatest feat in human history, it's demoted to mere fantasy. And the incarnation of Jesus Christ, which transfigured the world, it's demeaned as blasphemy. The scintillating truth that if anyone in Christ is baptized and becomes part of the church, then he becomes a new creation. Well, that's negated by a capricious Allah. And eschatology, the thread that weaves the tapestry of Scripture into a harmonious pattern, is ignominiously sullied by the sensual enticements of a largely incoherent Islamic eschatological charade. Now, in this teaching series, I present a lot of material. I tried to break it up into memorable pieces. What is the Levant to Jews? What is the Levant to Christians? What is the Levant to Islam? But in doing this, I hope you recognize the importance of a few things. The first thing is that we need to be biblically literate, because there are people, even in the Christian world today, that are taking some of the texts, some of the passages, the overall panoply of Scripture, and impressing their own paradigm on it. As a result of that, it has fomented much disaster in our generation. So you need to know how to read the Bible for all its substantial worth. But something else should come through in the message I've just given. And that is, we need as well to be historically literate. We should know of the period of history that extends after the Old Testament, we should know as well, but extends from Pentecost, as the Christian church is birthed, all the way to the Great Divide, when the Eastern Church and the Western Church split apart from one another. So you no longer have one Christendom, the old Christendom, but you now have a great divide, a great schism, 1054. We should know about the period of the Papal Reformation, where you had innovation after innovation after innovation, including clericalism. The Pope being able to speak ex cathedra and then invent new dogma. Purgatory, limbo, the Immaculate Conception, and the list goes on. And then the period of the Protestant Reformation, in which we lost much of the content of the sacraments, the liturgical system, which is part and parcel of Christianity, at least and surpassing, but at least for the first 1,000 years of church history. And all of that has led us to a point in history today which has been well called by Father John Strickland, who wrote a 4-volume series on history, the Age of Nihilism. The isms that tried to take the enchantment of the old Christendom and gain it through other means, means that always lead to a dead end. Well, we can talk about that in another teaching session, but for now, let me end this podcast by simply saying, once again, we need to be biblically literate. And we need to be historically literate. Thanks for tuning in to this teaching edition of the Hank Unplugged podcast. Look forward to more of the podcast as we interview the most interesting, informative, inspirational people on the planet, and as we try to also augment the podcast with some teaching, so that you can grow and learn and develop and forever become witnesses to the grace and the truth and the life that only Jesus Christ brings to the human heart. So long for now.